Continuing this morning in our series, what's it called? Quotable characters, ancient words for modern day faith. So every week we've been looking at a quotable quote, particularly in the Old Testament scriptures, that still speak to us today. So we're going to, as we've been doing every week, we're going to start off this morning by doing a little review. So hopefully, don't look in your bulletins, that's cheating. Hopefully you've been seeking to memorize these quotes, these quotable quotes, as ones that you can carry with you in your day-to-day faith. So week number one, we looked at Jacob. Jacob comes across this sacred place where the Lord meets him. He has a dream, and he says, surely... Sure. All right, you can throw it up, Will. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was unaware of it. Week number two, we looked at Joseph, the character of Joseph. And by the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph has this beautiful reconciliation moment with his brothers. And he says to them, the Lord... Oh, no, you, sorry, you... I know these quotes. You... Yeah, good enough. Okay, sorry, I led you astray on that one. That one's my fault. Okay, then the next one, week number three, we looked at Moses. Moses and the Israelites are at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies are coming after them. They've just gotten out of Egypt, but Pharaoh's armies are coming right after them. The people are freaking out, and Moses says to them, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. That's the one that starts with the Lord. And then week number four, we looked at Joshua. Joshua and the Israelites, they've just entered into the promised land and they're renewing the covenant. So Joshua is reminding them of all the beautiful ways that God has been with them, all the ways that he has held up his end of the bargain. And Joshua, and at the end of his whole speech, he finishes with these beautiful words that many of us have seen in people's homes. But for me... Lovely. Yes. And then last week we looked at the characters of Ruth and Naomi, this beautiful story of a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. And as Ruth is clinging to Naomi and saying, no, you will not push me away from you. You will not grieve alone. Ruth says to her, where? Pretty good. That's a solid B+, I think. Okay, keep working on it. Now, as I mentioned, the hope for this sermon series and why we do this every week, why we're trying to remind ourselves of these quotable quotes, is so that they can stick in our minds, so that we actually carry scripture with us as we go throughout our weeks, as we go to work, as we engage with people, that maybe on occasion what comes to mind isn't a quote from a book or a movie, but maybe from scripture. So that God's words carry with us as we walk in our daily walks with the Lord. These are ancient words for modern day faith. They're ancient words that we can carry with us. Words that have been written in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant scriptures, that still speak volumes for us today. They're not just old words, old archaic words. They still speak for us who seek to follow after this God and mirror his faithfulness that he's shown to his people. Because at the end of the day, as we've seen in previous weeks, these quotes, although the sermon series is called Quotable Characters, these quotes actually aren't about the characters who spoke them. These characters who spoke these words, whether they realize it or not, these characters are pointing towards the God who clearly comes to his people, who wants to be with his people. The God who, as we've seen, fights for his people, is true to his word. He makes promises, and he keeps those promises. He's that kind of a God. He's the God who reveals himself and seeks to befriend and care for his people, who will not leave or forsake his people. It's his character that these characters are pointing towards. It's his character, not theirs. It's his character that will form us and shape us. That's what we're looking for when we read these stories. That's what we're looking for when we read the Old Testament, when we read scripture. We're looking for God's character. Because all of these characters, albeit more or less faithful to God, are still pretty messy people. They're still humans. It's God's character we're looking for. His character never changes. Even in seasons of great suffering, which is the case for the character we're looking at today. Of course, this whole service has had a bit of a tone of recognizing suffering and persecution to it. So we're going to be looking at a character today named Job. You know the story of Job if you're familiar with it. It is a unique book in the Old Testament because it asks some pretty hard questions. So this sermon is going to have a bit of a weight to it, just a warning. I know that the Spirit is in this place. And for those of us who are grieving right now, perhaps this will hit a little bit harder to home. But as one of our worship leaders shared this morning, this is where the rubber hits the road for us as Christians, and where we really learn what it means to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and mourn with those who mourn. So we're going to look at the character of Job. So if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Job chapter 1. It's a unique book in the sense that it asks some pretty hard questions, such as, why do righteous people suffer? Why do righteous people suffer? Why would a good God allow good people to experience pain? Shouldn't righteous people only receive good things? And wicked people receive bad things? Like, isn't that the way that it should work? To answer those questions, we probably have to engage in a whole sermon series on the book of Job, which we just don't have time for this morning. So we're gonna be a lot more focused, because again, what we're gonna focus on is one particular quote that Job speaks at the end of chapter 1. We're gonna read the whole first chapter, just to give you some context. So it's gonna be a full 22 verses. But I want you to have that context that leads up to this quote that he says at the end, because where he lands is where we're really going to focus on today, okay? So, Job chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and the words will also be on the screen. Scripture says this, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you.' At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. This is the word of the Lord. There's a song, if you might be familiar with it, there's a song that we occasionally sing in church called "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord." And in that song, the bridge, there's these words that say, "You give and take away, you give and take away." You know that song? Give and take away, that one. "My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." Bet you don't think about Job when you sing that song. Now, just to give you a bit of a framework here, there's the book of Job, there's no particular timing for it. There's no definitive timing for this book. And in previous weeks, we've seen how each of the characters kind of land within a specific part of Israel's history. They're part of the story. Job doesn't necessarily fit anywhere. It's not particularly clear where the setting of it is exactly or what timing it is. But it does seem to be that Job was written later on in Israel's history, but the setting of it is a little bit earlier, maybe even around the time of Abraham. Before towns became cities, and cities became nations, and nations became nation states, this was earlier on in history. Job is a Gentile, similar to how Abraham was. And because of this, there's no people of Israel, there's no particular structure. It seems to be he's living and existing in kind of a family clan sort of setting. Job also serves as a priest for his family, which is why we see him offering sacrifices for his children and using his own animals to make those sacrifices. But all of this is to say, it's simply that this is potentially a very old story that was carried on through Israel's oral tradition to a point where they finally wanted to write it down. But that seems to imply then that this concept, this idea of praising God in both the good and the bad, in sickness and in health, in suffering and well-being, has some very deep roots in Israel's history. As if maybe this is actually one of the most important practices in our worship of God. This man, as we've seen in the text for this morning, this man was incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. We can't even imagine how wealthy he was. Comparatively speaking, there were probably only kings in Israel who had as much wealth as Job did. Okay, the amount of animals that he has, the amount of property that he probably has in order to house all these animals. Maybe only Solomon could boast of having such personal wealth. So Job himself is very accustomed to serving God in seasons of abundance. When all is well. He's very accustomed to serving God when things are going just fine. So you would think then that, again, we can't go into all the details and nuances of this, but you would think then that when the devil is given freedom to sort of have his way with Job and literally strips Job of all of this abundance, other than his own health and his wife, you would think that his attitude would completely change. I mean, I don't think that any of us can really fathom, I don't want us to either, but I don't think that any of us can really fathom what this man went through. Verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb," he says, "and naked I will depart." In other words, I came into this world vulnerable, exposed, and literally stripped of any kind of autonomous glory, and that's apparently how I'm going out. You would think that the very next thing to come out of Job's mouth would be a curse against God, right? Anger, despair, not even complaining, because that wouldn't be enough for how much he's suffering. Full out screaming at God. I mean, how dare you take all these good things away from me? What's the deal? What's going on? What have I done to deserve this? Why would Job not ask why? Isn't this our natural, normal instinct? When sudden tragedies happen and we don't understand the purpose of them, or when as far as we can see, they don't even have a purpose? Wouldn't it be our normal instinctive reaction to ask why? It's quite natural for us, actually, to do that, to expect that this is how Job would react. And because that's just a natural inclination, then, if you read further into the book, Job gets pressured by everyone around him to do exactly this, to either curse God, to ask why, or to question if this is somehow his fault that all this has happened to him. It's what scholars call the retribution principle. It's essentially saying that only the wicked suffer. So if you've done something bad, or you have to have done something bad, I should say, in order for bad things to happen to you. It's a very common religious way of thinking about things. Perhaps some of you have come across this kind of theology. It's really unfortunate, but it's essentially saying that if anything bad happens to you, you must have done something bad in order for that to happen. And most of the chapters in the rest of this book are devoted to a conversation between Job and his friends, they're not exactly the greatest friends, but his friends, where this is exactly the assumption. They spend 34 chapters lecturing Job, asking him, what have you done? Job, you must have done something wrong. You must have angered God in some capacity. You must have sinned in order for this to be happening to you. But he hasn't. That's the whole point. Job hasn't done anything wrong. He is a righteous man who is also suffering. And this reality ends up causing him to, it does eventually cause him to question God's character. How is this fair? How is this just? What did I do to deserve this? Of course he's going to feel a need to defend himself. But remember, based on chapter 1, this wasn't Job's instinct at the very beginning. He gets pressured to think that way, but that's not where he starts off. His first reaction wasn't to lash out or to defend himself. His first reaction was actually to worship. Verse 21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. This is where Job starts. This is his instinctive reaction to all the suffering that he's experiencing, which is pretty phenomenal when you think about it. This is where he starts. After years of serving this God, this is how he instinctively responds. And it's also, interestingly, how he finishes. Because if you read through the book of Job, even after 34 chapters of being lectured, he does finally get a bit of an audience with the Lord himself. And at the very end, in chapter 42, he responds with these words, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. So he's already seeing that there's some kind of purpose in this. You asked me, Job says, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. In other words, there is mystery. There is purpose and meaning that Job cannot see, but that he now comes before God in submission to say, I don't know what's going on. All he can do at the end of the day, at the end of it all, even after he's talked through everything, he's processed through everything with his friends, he's left no stone unturned in the questioning of what God is doing. All he can do at the end of the day is acknowledge that there are divine conversations and plans and intentions going on behind the scene that he knows absolutely nothing about. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Because for Job to question or accuse the Lord of unfairness is to simply speak of things that he does not understand. things that are perhaps too lofty for him to know. And so, the question, because this is what Scripture presents to us, the question that I really want to ask us this morning is this. Would we really praise God if all we ever had was abundance? Would we really praise God if all we ever had was abundance? Or is there perhaps something meaningful, even purposeful, about grief? Like what we saw in the story of Ruth and Naomi last week, that something about grief and suffering that pulls us deeper into relationship, not just with each other, but also ultimately with God. C.S. Lewis once said that pain is actually God's mouthpiece to the world. And I wonder if that's true. Because it's certainly been the case, at least in my own life, that I cling to the Lord much more aggressively when things are not going well. And so I wonder if the real treasure for us here in Job, when we see how he instinctively praises God, even when everyone else around him would curse God, I wonder if the treasure to be found here is that there is something profound and mysteriously assuring about praising God in the midst of suffering. I wonder if the truth to be found in this quote that we're looking at is that there is something profound and mysteriously assuring about praising God in the midst of suffering. I mean, isn't that why? Wouldn't that be the case why those who suffer sometimes are more worship-filled than those who are caring for them? Isn't that why sometimes the cancer patient feels more calm than the person caring for them? Isn't that why sometimes those who have endured seasons of suffering are more adept, perhaps, at caring for others in their suffering, because they themselves have gone through trial? Isn't that why perhaps the persecuted Christian is more courageous in their faith than the Christian who hasn't endured persecution? I remember once reading a story about a woman, we'll call her Talia. She was suffering from persecution, and it was an article that was in the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. And if you're not familiar with the Voice of the Martyrs, I would encourage you to look them up and subscribe to their newsletter. It's very helpful. But I don't remember much about Talia's story. I don't even remember where she was from, but I remember her request. This stuck with me. She asked, she was somehow able to be in touch with this journalist, and she asked when called upon to give prayer requests, like what can people be praying for, Talia? She asked that we, so the people that were reading the article and praying for her, would not pray for her to be released from her suffering, but rather that she would have the strength to praise God within it. And I remember being so jarred by that, because everything in me said that I was supposed to pray for Talia to be taken out of her suffering. Why would that not be better for her? Kind of like what Naomi wanted to do for Ruth, which we saw last week, to take Ruth out of this context of grief and suffering and pain and give her a new life, right? That's what Naomi wanted to do for Ruth. That's not what this woman was asking for. She was asking for the courage to face whatever would happen to her. She was asking for the courage and the faith to trust that Jesus' authority over her life was more powerful than the government authorities who had her imprisoned. That's what she wanted. She wanted faith. She wanted courage. She was asking for a heart that would yet praise him and lean on him and depend on him, even if everything around her was pressuring her to curse him. That's what she wanted. And what that said to me was that Talia was keenly aware that the suffering wasn't just going to go away, even if she was set free. That the government authorities weren't just going to disappear, that in some sense evil would still have its way. So what she sought to do instead was to encourage the readers not to see her as a victim, but as someone who belonged to a much greater authority. And who needed their prayers. She was asking, she needed people's prayers in order to remember to seek the presence of this authority in her life. To remember that that authority was stronger than the authorities that were around her. She wanted that over an easy life. Now, of course, whenever we come across situations like Talia's or we hear of people who are suffering persecution, of course we can still pray for them to be delivered from those things. I would still desire to see a woman like Talia released from prison. It's sort of like when we want to pray for somebody to experience a miraculous healing from some kind of a disease or sickness. We know that it might not be the Lord's will to have that happen, but we can still pray for it anyways. Because who knows? Maybe that is his will. But what both Talia and Job demonstrate is that a heart of openness to God and a willingness to let him govern our lives implies that we receive from him both good and bad. In other words, our task, in some ways, is to learn the secret of being content in all circumstances, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4, to deepen a heart of worship that will yet worship him regardless of what situations we encounter. Remember that song we sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way"? In other words, when peace comes into my life, or when sorrows like sea billows roll come into my life. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We sing it all the time. But have those words really sunk in? I have this visual memory of my mother-in-law at Danny and I's wedding back in 2018. We had asked her if she would be willing to make a speech at our reception, and one of my greatest regrets is that we didn't record the speeches because we had asked her to do the speech, and she ended up more or less speaking off the cuff. And I remember seeing her standing behind the podium and sharing about how when Danny's dad had passed away back in 1990 from a brain tumor, she learned through her grief that everything God had given her needed to be held loosely. And she actually held out her hands like this. This is at a wedding reception, okay? This is pretty cool. She held out her hands like this to give us that visual image of holding things loosely. Everything that God had given her had to be held loosely and with open palms. And that wasn't as if to say that she couldn't still love unconditionally or that she had to love people half-heartedly. It was simply to say that she knew that she couldn't grip onto the good and beautiful things that God had given her, because sometimes those gifts could be taken away. Everything is gift, she said. Everything is gift. And she was learning to do that with her children as well. By this point, she knew that we were going to be staying in this area, so we were going to be countries, continents apart from one another. And she was seeking to see us as gifts that ultimately belong not to her, but to the Lord. And I genuinely felt bad for the person who had to do a speech after her. Because you could have heard a pin drop in that room. It was as if the reception hall had been turned into a sanctuary, and all of us were suddenly thinking to ourselves, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Because she was essentially saying to us, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Now, I say all this knowing and wanting to just reinforce the reality that suffering is a very contextual conversation. Okay? It hits us all differently. And to have this kind of a posture within it is a very vulnerable and difficult thing to do. It goes against every inclination that we have, because all we want to do is hold on to the good things that God has given us. And those are good motivations. They come out of a good place. We want to hold on to things with a tight grip and plead that God wouldn't take these good things away from us. We can't even fathom having some of these things or some of these people taken away from us. But the testimonies, and this is the point for this morning, the testimonies of those who have encountered heavenly comfort and divine strength in seasons of suffering point us to the reality again and again that a tight grip on the good things that God has given us doesn't actually free us. It doesn't actually make us feel more free. Nor does it make the inevitable day of suffering any easier. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. We can't plan for it. We can't ever anticipate the gravity of it or prepare ourselves enough so that when A, B, C, D happens to us, we'll be able to deal with it. We can't do that. We can't ever prepare for grief or suffering. But what we can do is steep ourselves, as Job had done his entire life. What we can do is we can steep ourselves deeply in the character and the faithful love of God that seeks to surround us when that suffering does come. So that when tragedy hits us, we can access that memory file in our brain that says he is good. He is good. Even if the situation around me says otherwise, even if everyone around me is pressuring me to question my faith, we can access that memory file, that USB stick in our brain, which says he is good. His goodness has followed me all the days of my life. And to remember, too, that we have a King and a Savior who knows exactly what this kind of an ache feels like. Remember, Jesus himself asked, he asked his Father to take the cup of suffering away from him. Jesus himself was terrified, so much so that he sweat drops of blood. He was so overwhelmed by the weight of the suffering that he knew he would have to go through in order to give us a pathway to the goodness of God. Jesus himself suffered immensely, so he's not asking us to walk this road without having already done it himself. He knows how hard it is. And he knew already then that if we were going to have to go through suffering, he knew that only a suffering Messiah could help us. He knew that only a Messiah who understood suffering could help us. He knew that only a God who understands suffering, who himself was made privy to suffering, who willingly suffered to carry to carry us, but also to carry still the scars of his own suffering forward. Only a suffering Messiah could help us in our own suffering. So when we look at Jesus, we see that Jesus is actually the one who the whole story of Job is pointing towards. He's actually the better Job. He's the one that the character of Job foreshadows. Jesus is the one, actually, who doesn't ever complain. He's the one who doesn't curse God or ever feel himself a victim. Jesus is ultimately the one who, at the end of the day, says God is in control. So much so that in his own suffering, Jesus was actually able to set aside his own grief and pray for his persecutors. Remember that? He is the one who watched all of his disciples desert him. He is the one who was stripped of all of his abundance and left alone to hang vulnerably on a cross. He is the one who could truly say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." May the name of the Lord be praised. So I ask again, what is it about our suffering that can draw us into the very heartbeat of a suffering God? Is there something meaningful, dare I say even purposeful, about grief that can pull us deeper into relationship, not just with others, not just with one another, but ultimately with the Lord? Yes. Yes, there is. There is something meaningful, something deeply profound, something too wonderful for us to understand, something that can not only create a deep well of gratitude within us for the good gifts that God has given us, but also give us the courage to know that God is still good when those things get taken away. There is something that constantly brings to mind the memory of a never-failing, never-ending, good God who promises to never leave us or forsake us. There is something. There is someone. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Living God, admittedly this morning, I'm not really sure what to pray for, other than to lift up to you, Lord, all those in our church family, all those who are here this morning, tuning in from home, or not able to participate in worship at all today, those who are grieving, those who are suffering to any capacity. We lift them to you this morning, Lord. And we ask that by your mercy and your grace, that peace would wash over them so that they may know that although there is trouble in this world, although there is evil that seeks to undo us, as it sought to undo Job, Lord, that you yet have the authority, and that you yet hold all things in your hands, and that no matter what types of things come at us, you will never leave us or forsake us. You will never leave us alone to walk this journey by ourselves. Lord, may the presence of your Son abide with us so deeply, and may your Holy Spirit rest within us so profoundly that we may know this truth that you give and that you take away. And yet you are worthy of all of our praise. May we surrender to you as we sung earlier in this service, may we give you our all. May we mean it when we say these words. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We pray this in the mighty name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.